The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting.
Isaiah 53, please. I decided to change our normal schedule of reading for this service tonight. It seemed more appropriate to read this section of Scripture again this evening than to be in 1 Samuel on this particular occasion. Isaiah in the 53rd chapter. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Mark chapter 15 now this evening is the section of Scripture that I'd like to have as our meditation, obviously connected with that 53rd of Isaiah. We begin right in the midst of where we left off the last time, which is in chapter 15 and verse number 21 with the crucifixion account of Jesus. In verse number 21, we remember from last time that they, the Roman soldiers, compelled a man named Simon from Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry the crossbar of Jesus' cross because Jesus himself was too weakened in his physical state to carry that cross. We understand why he was being beaten, being scourged, mocked, no sleep the prior night, sweating great drops of blood, and so on. And so we saw that last time. We then come to verse number 22, and it says, "And they brought him to the place Golgotha," as some say, or Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. Its appearance was that way, which that appearance in Most cultures, the appearance of a skull is a symbol of death, pretty much universal. And that was the customary place for the Romans to execute criminals outside of the city of Jerusalem in this location. They had certainly multiple execution sites throughout the Roman Empire, but this was the one near Jerusalem. And so its shape or its name was sickly appropriate for the work that was being done there. That is the place. Verse 23, "Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it." This wine and myrrh, as I understand it, was designed to be a pain-reducing narcotic drink. Sometimes there will be women of mercy there at that execution site attempting to reduce the pain of those who were hung upon the cross. And they would give that to reduce the pain of this cruel punishment. But it says he did not take it. I believe that this indicates that he planned to suffer the full pain of a substitutionary death with no reduction in that painful experience. Now, this side note here does not mean that believers are obligated to avoid all pain-reducing things. It simply says what Jesus did, not what we are commanded to do. A woman, for instance, may use pain-reducing medication during childbirth. Sick people can use medication as prescribed. The reduction of pain, although, let's face it, is not always possible, is a good thing when it is possible, because pain is a consequence of the fall. And if we can ameliorate or reduce effects of the fall, then that is fine. Pain, of course, will be entirely eliminated in heaven, but only ultimately because Jesus took all of this pain on the cross. I just mentioned another point here in verse number 36. It says, "Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink." And then others were saying, "Let him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come down and take him down." So Jesus refused the first drink, but he did not refuse the second drink in Mark 15:36. Now, I believe that he was offered this second drink in response to the statement on the cross where he said, "I thirst. I thirst." In John 19:28-30, it tells us that. Now, this is not wine mixed with myrrh. This, it says there, is sour wine. So it's a different substance. And it's provided, well, it was used, as I read, as a refreshing beverage for workers that was common among laborers. And so this would serve to bring some comfort but prolong consciousness and suffering. And so the Lord's end was already almost near anyway, as we know from reading the passage. But he did take that, and it's interesting that he refused the pain-deadening medication and took the drink that would serve to give him some more voice and some prolonging of moments upon the cross physically. But I think the main reason he said, "I thirst," was so that he could fulfill Scripture in Psalm 69:21. Let me just read that portion to you. Psalm 69 and verse 21, it says, "They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." That vinegar is the same as the sour wine or wine vinegar that we're talking about here in 15:36. So that is a fulfillment of that portion of Scripture as far as fulfillments go. In verse number 24, then, we move on, and it says, "And when they crucified him," that's overlooking a lot of cruel treatment to nail a person to a crossbeam and to lift up that crossbeam with the person's body suspended from it. And sometimes they picture the whole cross being lifted up into place and dropped into its receiving hole. Other times it's not exactly certain, but they might attach the person to the crossbeam and then hang that crossbeam on a pre-existing pole that was fixed in the ground, and then continue to affix the person's body to the cross. And so it just simply states that in a very simple prose, when they crucified him. Then it says, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. I suppose you can only imagine how callous the soldiers must have been. They cared nothing about the person hanging upon the cross. They just cared about the clothing, the material possessions. When somebody's dying or about to die, that's too often the case. The people living around them just want to know who gets what and who's in the will, who inherits this or that. And they had the rights, as they saw it, to take this from him as part of their wages, I suppose. I don't know. But they felt that it was theirs, and so they took it. Well, it tells us this is the fulfillment of the second thing from the Old Testament. In Psalm 22:18, it says this very thing, that they were going to divide and cast lots for. You might want to keep your finger in that psalm, by the way. We'll be back there again in the Psalms in just a few moments. But in Psalm 22:18, it says, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Obviously a messianic psalm because of the number of references there to this very event that we're reading about upon the cross. This crucifixion. Now it says in verse 25, it was the third hour and they crucified him. So again, they very simply stated they crucified him. That means they crossified him. They hung him on a cross. They stauraoed him and put him on there. There's a special verb for that thing that they did to him, that hanging him there. And it says the third hour and they crucified him. So the third hour, as I understand it, would be 9 in the morning, the third hour of the day, counting from 6 a.m. as the beginning of the daylight period. The New English Translation and NIV have something strange here about noon, before Jesus was even sent to the cross. I'm sure they have their reasons for doing that, but it seems to me to be in error. The sixth hour in John's Gospel is probably reckoned the Roman way from midnight, not from 6 a.m. So you make a mistake if you think that hours are reckoned the very same way in all the Gospels. There's a Roman way of reckoning the day hours, and then there's a Jewish way of doing so. And the difference is significant. It's a six-hour difference. So in Mark 15, you have, it was 9 o'clock in the morning when they crucified him in the NIV. And then it says in John 19:14, it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about noon. Here is your king, Pilate said to the Jews. And that was before the mocking and scourging. So the translation seems to have an inconsistency when it puts Jesus on the cross in Mark at 9 a.m. But then it says the events before the cross happened about noon. Something for you to think about and perhaps study up on a little more if you're interested in that sort of chronological information. So I think I'll overlook all the rest of my comments on that at the moment, just so that we can move on and not get caught up in that. I'm not going to lose any sleep over that issue. But it says in verse 26, and this is the inscription of his accusation. I'm sorry, and the inscription of his accusation was written above, the King of the Jews. This is the statement indicating his crime. Normally it would have said something like murderer or rebel or treason or something of that nature. We're not told exactly what it says above the crosses of the other two, except that they were robbers, so maybe it said that word above their heads on their cross. But it's telling us that he was killed because of his identity, not because of something that he had done. Killed because of his identity as King of the Jews, or as they thought, as just merely his claim that he was King of the Jews. And of course, the Romans were very happy to take that claim and mock it, because they were superior to the Jews, as they felt in any case. So that's what he's there for, because he's the king of the Jews. Of course, we know further that Jesus is there because he was dying for our sins. 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4, according to the Scriptures. He was bruised for our iniquities. Chastisement of our peace was upon him. That's why he was there, not merely because he was the king of the Jews, but as I was speaking with our brother this afternoon, he was making a very excellent point that the thing is, it's a lot about the identity of our Savior, not just about what he did. So the identity is an issue, that he is the king of the Jews. That's our Savior. That's who he is. Now in 28 it says, or 27 rather, when with him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right hand and the other on his left. So the robbers here, robbers. Well, this word may be robbery, like you think of stealing stuff. But it could also be not just a thief, but a bandit, a guerrilla, an outlaw, or an insurrectionist. And so if it's more like a thief, then these men are being punished with capital punishment for property crimes, which may seem to be a little disproportionate for the crime. But it's within the realm of possibility that these men were worse than just petty thieves. They were perhaps even co-conspirators with Barabbas, who was let free while an innocent man was killed in his place, in effect, Jesus. Now, Jesus was crucified with these two robbers, and this fulfills a third scripture that we read in Isaiah 53, that he was numbered with the transgressors. So he was not one of them, really, but he was closely associated with them. Now, some of your translations will not have verse 28 in them. They will skip from 27 to 29 because there's a debate about whether this belongs in the original text. The NIV and the ESV omit the verse entirely. And the idea, however, is found in Luke 22:37. And their argument would be like this. It's almost certainly not an original part of Mark's gospel. The New English Translation note says, most later manuscripts add 15:28, verse 28. So there may have been a scribal error there. I'm not going to lose any sleep over that matter either. We know that it's true that he was numbered with the transgressors because of other texts of Scripture. Now, we move on. Remember about one of those criminals, by the way. I hesitate to call him the good criminal as opposed to the bad criminal, but the good criminal did end up repenting and recognized that he deserved what he was getting. Now, before all of this happened, last time when we looked at this, you might remember that Jesus was mocked by the soldiers. They dressed him up in a kind of a costume, so to speak, to pretend that he was a king and bow down and mock worship him. Indeed, as we said, but now he's going to be mocked by three other groups of people. Number one, it tells us in 29 through 32, he was mocked by the general populace who was passing by the area as they went in and out of Jerusalem. Let me read in 29, and those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." I suspect that mothers were shielding their children's eyes from seeing the horrific sight of men hanging upon a cross, bleeding, struggling to breathe, and dying in their very sight. Others were averting their eyes if they had any kind of a conscience, any kind of sensitivity. Yet others who were walking by probably couldn't avoid at least looking. You know how that is when something is too horrible to look at, but you have to look at it almost. But there were others who enjoyed the sight. There were others who, like those who enjoyed going to see the hangings It gave them a feeling of superiority and even mockery. The sad thing is these people didn't know what they were talking about. Remember, they mocked with an incorrect quotation, "You who destroy the temple." We debunked that last week when we remembered that Jesus did not say, "I will destroy the temple." He said, "You go ahead and destroy the temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days." So He did not say He would destroy it. He challenged the people, if they destroyed Him, then He would rise again. But they were in the midst of fulfilling their part of His prophecy, even as they incorrectly mocked Him. They were involved in His destruction. Verse 30, where it says, "Save yourself and come down from the cross," I think is a fourth fulfillment of prophecy. This prophecy given in Luke 4:23, when Jesus was preaching in the synagogue, and He said this, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.'" Here the people are saying essentially the same thing. "Physician, heal yourself. You save yourself and come down from the cross." Mocking Him. The second group of people who mocked Him was the chief priests. Verse 31, "Likewise the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, 'He saved others. Himself He cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe.'" Lie. Why do I say that? That they lied. They weren't going to believe. He could come down off the cross 100 times and they wouldn't believe. Luke chapter 16 and 31 says, "Let them believe Moses and the prophets, because they have them. Even if one rises from the dead, they will not believe." Don't lie to us. Don't lie that you're going to wait for some sign and you're going to believe because of some stupendous miracle that you see. You have everything you need right in Scripture. You know you're a sinner. You know you're lost according to God's declaration. You don't want to believe that, of course. But you know that that's what He has said. And if you don't believe in Him, you're going to die in your sins. "Unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins," Jesus said. And so these people were reviling and mocking and blaspheming. They were laughing among themselves. How sick of a mind do you have to be, you know, twittering among yourselves about somebody who's hanging on a cross, struggling to breathe and live, and you're happy that he's there? Did they really recognize that Jesus had saved others? They said, "He saved others. Himself He cannot save." Now, it's simply the case that they could not explain away some of the miracles that He did. And it says that throughout the Gospels, that a notable miracle was done in the book of Acts. Or this man was born blind and they inquired in John chapter 9 and he was healed. How was he healed? Well, Jesus healed him. But they try to explain these things away. That technique is how unbelievers treat miracles today. They try to explain them away with explanations that are so fantastic that they're unbelievable. How did this world come into existence? "Well, don't you know that everything came out of nothing?" they say in a very learned tone of voice. Give me a break. That is so implausible, that's ridiculous. They're trying to explain away the miracle with some made-up fantasy. Or they explain it away by what they did in Matthew chapter 12. They say, "By Beelzebub, he does these things. He casts out demons," and all of that. And of course, that is the unpardonable sin of Matthew 12 and elsewhere. Why would they want to crucify him if he saved others? That's a great reason. Yeah, crucify him because he saved others. The logic of depravity is certainly puzzling because it's illogic. They also said in 32, "If this is the Christ, the King of Israel, if He would come down from the cross, they would believe Him." We addressed that already. They would not believe Him. Matthew 27 records additional mocking where they said that he trusted in God, so let God rescue him. That is, if God will have him. He claims God. He claims God, but we don't see God helping him, so obviously his claim is false. This is another allusion to Psalm 22, verse number 8, where it says, "He trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him, let him deliver him, since he delights in him." The righteous sufferer saying those things. The third mockers are listed in verse 32. So you have the general population, you have the scribes and the chief priests, and then the third group is those who were crucified with him, reviled him as well. Obviously, eventually one of them came to their senses, but initially they were both making fun of the Lord Jesus. You would think, just out of common courtesy or human compassion, that if he's hanging on the cross and I'm hanging on the cross and he's hanging on the cross, we would all feel a kind of solidarity with one another, like you don't mistreat each other when you're in that kind of situation. But their depravity was so bad that even they were heaping insults on the one that was in the middle of them, until God's Spirit got a hold of the one good criminal and the repentant criminal, and he came to his right mind. We'll close with just a couple of more comments about the death of Jesus in 33 through 37, and that's all I have prepared for us this evening. In 33 it says, "Now when the sixth hour had come," and in this reckoning that would be noon, "there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour," and of course that is 3 o'clock in the afternoon, at the time of the evening sacrifice. "And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, and this is from Aramaic, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It looks different in Hebrew. The my God part is very similar in Aramaic as it is in Hebrew, but the lama also is, but the sabachthani is a different verb. It actually has the same ending, the kind of same ending system in the two languages, but the verb form is quite different. That might have contributed to what's coming here in verse 35. "Some of those who stood by when they heard that said, 'Look, he is calling for Elijah.' Then someone ran and filled a sponge," we read this, "full of sour wine, put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink, saying, 'Let him alone, let us see if Elijah will come and take him down.' And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last." So here we have the ultimate righteous sufferer hanging upon a cross, and he does what he says, what he has memorized. Of course, he knows in his divine person, but he has memorized in his human personhood from Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Where are you, Father? I need you now." This is not a question of fact or information. You understand what I mean? He's not asking a question to get some facts. He's asking a question out of pure anguish. He knew very well why he was there and why the Father had turned away from him. It was because of the sins of mankind. But this is an expression of the righteous suffering apart from his God, and he's recognizing that he has been judicially separated under the wrath of his Father for these hours upon the cross. There's no breakdown in the triune God here, but according to God's decree, the Son was suffering the wrath of the Father for sin. He voluntarily took the punishment of God the Father for the sins of others. I think for us, it would do us well to put aside debating about what happened in the inter-Trinitarian relationship among God, because it is unsearchable. Why are we trying to delve in there? Just recognize this. Thank God that in grace He made such an infinite provision that we would not have to suffer eternally for breaking the law of God. How how that worked between the Father and the Son and the inter-Trinitarian relationship and communion and fellowship that they had from all eternity. Remember, we said in the garden, when Jesus said, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, Jesus is coming from the perspective of a perfect person who has never for one microsecond been out of fellowship with the Father. And He is about to be for these hours upon the cross as He suffers the weight of sin of mankind. Broken, as it were, from that perfect communion with God the Father. Now this cry was misunderstood when He cried out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. It was misunderstood by those that were there when they heard Eli, they thought Elijah. They didn't apparently connect Eli with what it means from the Hebrew text in Psalm 22:1, which is E-L-I. E-L is God, the I is my. My God, not Elijah. As if Elijah was going to come swooping down in the fiery chariot and rescue Jesus from the cross. That was what was in their mind. And maybe the sabachthani confused them because it wasn't the same verb as it is in Hebrew in Psalm 22:1. But I would think that they would have known the language well enough to know that that meant to be forsaken by God. But they didn't get it. And so that compelled them then to respond in the kind of a way that was incorrect when they said, let's see if Elijah will come and take him down. Now somebody was merciful and wanted to do a nice deed for a dying man and offer him something of relief. And that's what this whole drink business was about in verse 36. But others wanted the helper not to intervene, just to stand back and wait and see what's going to happen. Maybe Elijah will come, they said. I just am appreciative of the person who did this. If it was, as I read it, an act of mercy, think of Mark 10:42, where the Lord said, not even a cup of cold water given to the name of a disciple will be forgotten and before God. And so He gave a drink to refresh the soul and the body of a Savior hanging upon a cross. In any case, it says in verse 37, Jesus cried out with a loud voice and He breathed His last. There was no rescue from this death. The forsakenness continued all the way till His life expired. And He cried out, and then He gave up the ghost. Remember, no man took His life from Him. He laid it down of His own accord, and He would then, just 3 days later, take it up again. Now, it tells us, well, we don't know what the statement was from Mark. What do you suppose the statement was that he made here when he cried out with a loud voice? Well, you might think it's the statement from John 19:30, which is, it is finished. However, Luke 24:36 records one more statement. I think he cried out, it is finished. And then immediately after that, he cried out, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. As a closing word, appropriate for one dying in the faith. And Luke records that Jesus cried this out with a loud voice. Did you pay attention to that before? That was kind of interesting. I just noted it when I was studying this in Luke 24 and verse 30, 23:46, getting my numbers reversed there, 23:46. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, He said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. So it was obviously loud enough for people to hear. It wasn't just a silent prayer or a whispered prayer for God for His spirit to be committed to God. We leave then this passage for our next study. The text is clear. Jesus is dead. Yeah. So that you wouldn't have to die. And that's why we're here tonight, just to put it simply, to proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. We say it again, to remind ourselves of the steep price for our redemption. That is why we're here. So now, as we close, let's remember with these words that we're at a very solemn kind of service. This is not a service full of mirth and glee, but a service of very serious thoughts, a worship time of solemnity, a time that we remember the Lord's death, remember what He's done for us, proclaim His death again until He comes. And so we approach the table with that mindset, that attitude. And that, I think, should help us in that it should swamp all other petty and pitiful disagreements, issues, problems, conflicts that we have in our life. And it should swamp the sin that we have yet in our hearts. I just give you a brief testimony. I woke up today and got up and I just prayed to the Lord. I felt fine and everything, but just as soon as I awoke, I had this odd feeling that sin is at the door and it's always there trying to get me to think the wrong thing or to feel the wrong way. And I just prayed, Lord, help me not to sin. You know, it doesn't have to be outward. It's not visible to anybody, but it's still wicked sin. And I just prayed, Lord, help me not to do that. Help me not to have the bad thought, the whatever it is. Yeah. And so, God help us to let that be washed away and swamped in the work that Christ did for us.